Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
Alrighty. So all of us wear different hats in life, right? Okay? Sometimes we're relating to someone as a friend. With someone else, maybe we're a spouse or a parent, or we're the child of our parents. Sometimes with one person, actually, we might wear multiple hats. My wife, Ali, is an early childhood teacher, and one of the kids in her room also happens to be our daughter, River. So Ali is River's educator and mother. Now, wearing multiple hats with the same person is more common than you might think, right? Sometimes there's someone who's the coach of the soccer team who's also a dad, or one of your friends might also be a colleague. Or around church, a close friend may also be your leader in a ministry or someone that you lead in a ministry. Today, we're continuing our series to the Gospel of Luke, right, who introduced his book, remember, by saying that he's compiled his orderly account to bring certainty about Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's done. And this week we're looking at chapter 4, and what we'll see about who Jesus is and what he's done is that it's multifaceted. Right? In particular, we'll look at three different roles that Jesus fulfilled in a way that no other person could ever achieve. Right? Way back in the Old Testament, there were three particular kinds of people who were anointed, all right, for a unique, elevated service in the kingdom. Anointed means chosen for a significant task or role, right? These people were chosen. They were anointed with oil that was poured over their heads as a symbol for being set apart to God. First of all, we've got the priests. Right? A priest is like they're a mediator or a bridge between God and human beings. And in Exodus 29, after Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt and God began revealing his law, you have Moses' brother Aaron and those who were in the Aaronic priesthood instructed to be anointed. And then in Exodus chapter 40, the sons of Aaron were to be anointed again as priests of God. And in Leviticus 8, you see that the same thing with Aaron being anointed. The idea of them being anointed or chosen, it demonstrates how they're set apart for special service. And the second group that were anointed were prophets. A prophet is a messenger sent by God, okay, a person who speaks for God on behalf of God. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah, who's a prophet, is told to anoint his successor, the prophet Elisha. And in 1 Chronicles 16, where it says, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." And that's repeated in Psalm 105. So prophets, we know, were anointed in a unique way as well. They were set apart to speak for God. And then the third role that received anointing were the kings. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul, the first king of Israel, was anointed. And then the second king, in 1 Samuel 16, David was anointed. And then his son, Solomon, was anointed in 1 Kings chapter 1. And again, this symbolizes the outpouring of heavenly blessing on one who is called to do uniquely heavenly tasks. Now, some of you might know, the word for anointed in Hebrew, which is the language of the Old Testament, is Messiah. And the word for anointed in Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, is Christ. And the promise of God in the Old Testament was that there would come not just another anointed person, but the anointed one, right? The Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. And we can trace this promise right back to Genesis, really, but it's when God makes a promise to King David that we start to see this clear, explicit language of the Messiah, later referred to as the Christ, or in other words, the Anointed. And this promised anointed one was also to be the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate king. In Genesis 3, when God announces, you know, Adam and Eve have rebelled against God, they've eaten the fruit, and God announces curses on man and woman and the serpent, we're told that they'd come from a descendant from Adam and Eve who would crush the serpent's head. So from Genesis 3 on, the anticipation builds as you go through the Old Testament, waiting for the arrival of this one who would defeat Satan once and for all. Isaiah 61, which Liz just read out for us a moment ago, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the slaves, and the opening up of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." The anointed one is speaking there, right? He's saying, "The Lord has anointed me." Now, according to Psalm 1 and Zechariah 6, that anointed one would be a priest. According to Deuteronomy 18, he would be a prophet like Moses. According to Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, he would be a king. So then, flashback to a couple of weeks ago when we were working through our series, when we read in Luke chapter 2, right, verse 11, the announcement of the angels to the shepherds when they said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord." And they're meaning this is the promised Anointed One who is the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate king. And in Luke 4, we'll be diving in today, we see Jesus demonstrate he is the fulfillment of each of these roles in different ways. So firstly, we see that Jesus is our sinless high priest who atones for us. Jesus is our sinless high priest who atones for us. Have a look at the start of chapter 4 from verse 1. We'll read some of what Liz just read out for us a moment ago. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it'll all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put your Lord God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." All right, so we're thinking about a priest, and remember, a priest is a mediator or a bridge between God and human beings, okay? He offers sacrifice to God on behalf of all. In the Old Testament, we see that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish high priest went into the most sacred area in the temple, all right, the Holy of Holies, to offer sacrifices to God to make up for his sins and the sins of the people. Now, hold that in mind now as we consider what we learn about Jesus as he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Because one of the main things we encounter, this encounter in the wilderness demonstrates to us is actually about Jesus' identity and who he is. In verse 3 and verse 9, Satan comes to Jesus, and I don't know if you picked up on this, he says, "If you are the Son of God, do this." The pressing issue in the passage is the question, is Jesus really the Son of God? Just one chapter earlier, we looked at last week, in Luke 3, Jesus was shown to be the Son of God at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, remember, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son." So everything God has affirmed, Satan now tries to dispute. That's where we're at. And firstly, the devil tempts Jesus with provision. Jesus is hungry in the wilderness, all right? And in verse 3, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8, when Israel was also hungry in the wilderness, and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He resisted the temptation. He doesn't sin. Then Satan tempts Jesus with power. In verse 6, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and says, "I will give you all this authority and their glory if you worship me." Jesus quotes Deuteronomy again, this time chapter 6, verse 13, and says, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So again, he resists the temptation and he doesn't sin. And then finally, Satan tempts Jesus with protection. Okay, Jesus has responded to Satan each time by referencing scripture. And so now in verses 9 to 11, Satan decides to use scripture himself as a way to manipulate Jesus. He references Psalm 91, 11 and 12, and says, if you jump from this cliff, then angels will come to your aid. So he's twisting God's word into an occasion not to trust God, but to test God. He's misusing scripture. But again, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 and says, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. So God is to be trusted, served, and worshipped, but he's not to be tested. And so for a third time, Jesus resists the temptation and he doesn't sin. And then Satan leaves Jesus until a later time. Now, just as a quick aside, the irony, of course, is that ultimately Jesus did receive everything Satan tempted him with, right? In his own time and in a way that honored and glorified God the Father. Jesus would miraculously produce bread for the hungry masses. He'd obtain all authority in heaven and earth through the cross and resurrection, and he'd receive the service and worship of angels as he rules at the Father's right hand. I mean, that's the picture of eternity we have. So now, we know that those things were ultimately there for Jesus anyway. But now the thing that, as we look at this temptation, that people usually pick up on is the way that Jesus uses scripture in all of these temptations, right? Which is great, right, to pick that up. It's clear that Jesus believes the Bible is the authoritative word of God and that it guards us against our temptations. All right, those are important truths that we should take away from the passage. But if it's all we take away from the passage, that's actually going to end badly. Right, the Pharisees knew scripture well too, right? And we actually just saw a moment ago, Satan knew scripture well, right? Scripture does guard us against our temptations, but we aren't Jesus. We still sin. So this is a general rule, not just for Luke 4, but just in general, as we read what Jesus does in the Gospels, our first instinct shouldn't be to just see him as a role model and copy it. Like that's the assumption that that's what it's there for. We've got to try and replicate it. As we see what Jesus does, rather than our first instinct being to copy it, it should be to understand what does this reveal about who Jesus is? As I'm looking at what he's doing, who is he? As we see Jesus quote scripture and resist all temptation to sin every single time, the secondary application is trust God's word. The primary application is actually trust God's son, the one who resisted temptation every moment. He's our sinless high priest who atones for us. Jesus stands in our place to defeat the temptation that often defeats us. He's not just enduring temptation to give us a demo and say, look, here's the secret sauce. See, now you can endure all temptation too. As Jesus endures this temptation, he becomes our great high priest. And that's what Hebrews teaches us. So come with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at a couple of passages, two different passages in Hebrews. So we'll read the first one, but then keep Hebrews open. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll see more about what the role of the high priest is and what that means when we consider Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4. Have a look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus isn't perfectly enduring temptation to teach us how we can achieve the same, but so that we can receive mercy when we fail to achieve the same. Jesus' priestly role, we see it not just in his preaching and teaching in the synagogue, but in fulfilling what all other priests couldn't by resisting temptation and being naturally holy to stand before God. Remember, as I mentioned earlier, traditional priests and even high priests, they still needed some kind of separation from God's presence even after making a blood sacrifice. But Jesus is the sinless intercessor who humanity needed, but all others had failed to be. Come with me now to Hebrews 7, so just three chapters later. One more thing we'll see in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. All right, so just like the high priests offered sacrificed animals on behalf of their own sin and the sin of Israel, Jesus is the spotless lamb who was the sacrifice, who had no sin of his own to atone for, and so could atone for the sins of his people once and for all, reconciling us as a bridge to the Father, that bridge that the high priest is supposed to be. Jesus is the greatest high priest and the greatest mediator. All right, now secondly, next, in the anointed roles of the Old Testament, we've got the prophets. All right, come with me to Luke chapter 4 again. I'm going to read from verse 16, and we'll see that Jesus is our great prophet who proclaims the good news to us. Jesus is our great prophet who proclaims the good news to us. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came all over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So remember, as I said earlier, we're thinking about Jesus being a prophet, and a prophet is a messenger sent by God who speaks for God. A prophet witnesses to God, calls people to turn back to God, might even foretell the future about what God's will is. Prophets are often killed for their messengers as well, and we know that would end up happening to Jesus. But Jesus, he comes to his hometown, Nazareth, in verse 16, and he goes to the synagogue to preach his first public sermon that Luke records for us. And I don't know if you picked up on this, but it's a pretty dramatic scene, right? He stands to read, they hand in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he's unrolling it, and he keeps unrolling it. He gets down near the end of the scroll to what we'd call Isaiah chapter 61, right? Now, Isaiah 61, we heard it read before, prophesies the coming Messiah who brings the salvation of God. Isaiah says the Messiah is anointed to proclaim the news of God. That's what a prophet does, all right? They preach and proclaim the very words and promises of God. And then take a look at Luke 4, verse 8 to 19, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, and see the three mentions of proclaiming, all right? That's clearly the focus here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's obviously the focus, right? And once Jesus reads a scroll, he sits down and it says everyone watches him. Right? Can you feel the drama, right? People are thinking that's a key passage about the Messiah. What's Jesus about to say with this? And he gives like a one-sentence sermon that just about blows the roof off, right? In verse 21, he says, today, right? So not in Isaiah's day, but in their present day, on that day, this scripture, right? So the message that's announcing God's Messiah, the ultimate prophet promised long ago, has been fulfilled, right? Has come true. It's been completed as you listen, right this very second in front of you as I proclaim this, as I proclaim God's word, because it's me. Right, in this one sentence, Jesus proclaims that he's the Messiah who brings this great salvation that was promised to Israel. And the people don't buy it, okay? In verse 22, it says, all they see is Joseph's son. Isn't that the kid who used to live around here? He's not from God, he's from up the road. Okay? Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he quotes the proverb, physician, heal yourself. In other words, he knows that they're wanting to perform for them, to prove who he is. And no surprise, given that Jesus is the great prophet, his prediction would be fulfilled at his crucifixion when people shouted, if you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you can save others, save yourself. And then in verse 24, Jesus says that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And that might not be too surprising, right? We all probably get that when you knew someone personally, particularly as a kid, they don't quite have the same credibility. My brother is a police officer, and for a while he was on this show on Channel 9 called Missing Persons Unit. And my brother has always had a passion for like solving missing persons cases, whether new ones or cold cases from decades ago. And he solved a couple of amazing cases as well. Like some of them have been featured in Australian Story and other stuff. And there was this one episode of Missing Persons Unit where he was trying to track down a 15-year-old boy who had run away from home several days ago. And the episode showed him like doing all this impressive detective work, and he found the kid. And suddenly, we see this intense chase through the streets as my brother and some other officers are chasing him down. And the voiceover says, Adam is no stranger to teenage runaways. And Mum laughs and said, that's because he was one. He ran away twice. When you know the person as a kid, it's hard to take the impressive stuff seriously, isn't it? And Jesus says prophets are no exception. But in doing so, he's also saying that he's a prophet. We see in places like Matthew 21 that others referred to him as a prophet as well. Jesus is here to proclaim the good news, his good news. And he foretold his death and resurrection. And if you look at the end of the chapter, we see this pattern continue of Jesus proclaiming. Go to verse 42. So Luke 4, or verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus is our great prophet who proclaims the good news to us, just like Isaiah prophesied. And then thirdly and lastly of the anointed roles we see Jesus fulfill in Luke 4, are the kings. So have a look at verse 31 now. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house, Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, You are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Jesus is our eternal King who has authority over all things. And remember, a king is a person who has supreme authority, usually over like a territory, right? They're the king of that territory. When the Jewish people were ruled by kings, they became a nation. They longed for a Messiah, the anointed king from the line of David that was promised, who would reign forever. And following Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, Jesus moves down to Capernaum, where he repeatedly demonstrates that as the Christ, he has authority, not just over a territory, but over all things, in three ways in particular. Firstly, authority in teaching. Right? Jesus' teaching wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees who taught a lot of speculation and doubt. Jesus' teaching came with power and a clear presupposition that he has the ability and the right to define and proclaim the very words of God. There's certainty and confidence in his message. Right? Jesus exegeted Isaiah 61 like it was his autobiography. Right? There's power in his words, so much so that in verse 32, if you saw it, it says, they're astonished by the authority in his teaching. They're astonished by it. And secondly, he had authority over the spiritual realm. In verse 33, there's a demon-possessed man in the synagogue screaming. No one else is able to do anything about this, but with a simple command, Jesus rules over this evil spirit. He has the power and the right to control even the forces of darkness, to command them. In verse 34, the evil spirit knows right away that Jesus is the Holy One of God, the anointed Messiah, who is the ultimate priest, prophet, and king. But it's when Jesus casts out the demon that all of the onlookers finally acknowledge Jesus' authority as well, in verse 36, that he's got the authority to do this. And thirdly, he shows his authority over the physical realm. Right, Jesus shows this kind of authority primarily through his healing ministry. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law in verse 39. And remember, Luke, who wrote this, he's a doctor. So when he refers to a high fever, he speaks with a doctor's concern and insight. He has a frame of what's significant about that, and he's convinced of the authenticity of it, right? This woman is severely sick, and it must have been serious enough if the disciples have asked Jesus about her. Okay? Like it says in verse 38. They're asking for a miracle here. And so in verse 39, he stood over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now, I don't know if this is the same for you, but I find that language of rebuking the fever really interesting. Like, fevers aren't sentient beings, right? They don't have minds or ears, but Jesus rebukes it, and this unhearing, unthinking thing obeys him. That's his power. That's his authority. He has authority over it. Okay? And then immediately, she's serving him. So as we think about the authority of Jesus as king, it's worth noting just how significant is that the demon understood more of who Jesus was than the people watching on. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the Holy One. We have no excuses, though. We're not just like the onlookers who were there at the time. We have Luke's account right in front of us. We're reading it. Right? We're on the other side of the cross, on the other side of Jesus' resurrection. We have so much to know who he is. Don't superficially skim past Luke 4 and walk away without appreciating the authority that he has, ruling over all things as God's anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ. Don't walk away without the certainty Luke offers of learning who Jesus is as the ultimate priest or prophet either. Recognize Jesus' kingly authority over the spiritual realm and the physical realm, and in his teaching as a prophet as he proclaimed the good news to us, the good news that he's the sinless high priest who atoned for our sin on the cross and is a bridge bringing us back into relationship with our God who created us. There is forgiveness and eternal life found in Jesus and only Jesus. So repent and believe in him to be saved. I'm going to pray about that now, so why don't you pray with me? Dear God, thank you for sending your Son Jesus, your anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, who is our sinless high priest who atones for us, our great prophet who proclaims the good news to us, and our eternal King who has authority over all things. Help us to recognize Jesus for who he is and trust in him. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.